Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here this morning. I feel like I've been stitched up. I wasn't given warning that there's going to be an archbishop here for my first preach. Please bear with me, Archbishop. I wonder what you're expecting from this morning. Are you expecting a great talk? An entertaining talk? A boring talk? What are you expecting? I want to humbly say that you might be about to hear the greatest message that you've ever heard. I'm definitely not saying this because I think I'm an amazing preacher. But I do have total confidence in our amazing God. And I truly believe that God wants to speak to you this morning. The key is simple. Ask God to speak and then listen. Nothing complicated, just listen. Not so much to what I'm saying, but what God is saying through me. Be alert. Have high expectations. I've heard it said, the better you guys listen, the better I'll preach. And I think that's a profound truth. So before we go any further, I'd like to ask you guys to pray for me. I'm going to give you a few moments, and I'd love you just to pray that God would use me to speak to you now. Go for it, pray. And now I'm going to pray for you. Lord, open the eyes, ears, minds, and hearts of all gathered here today to hear what you have to say to them. Let nothing get in the way of your message. May it fall on good soil and produce a mighty harvest. Amen. To get things off to the best possible start, we're going to turn to the Bible. To the Word of God. That way, even if the rest of my talk totally bombs, you'll still leave here having been fed by God's Word. So as Susanna comes up, could you be turning to John chapter 4, which is page 1066. And what we're going to do this morning, we're going to borrow a tradition that's been practiced in churches for centuries, but not regularly observed here. This isn't because the Archbishop is here. But out of respect for this passage, for this gospel reading, we're going to stand. And as we stand and listen, we're going to hang on every word, many of which are words spoken directly from the mouth of Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. Susanna.
So page 1066, and it's John chapter 4, verses 4 to 40, Jesus talks with a Samaritan woman. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So what's God going to say to us through this passage today? I love this passage. It's one of my favourites. And this morning I want to draw 4 things out from it that I believe God is wanting to say to us here at All Saints. Jesus meets us. Jesus knows us. Jesus deserves us. Jesus transforms us. If we can have that up, Rob. Let's say these together. Jesus meets us. Jesus knows us. Jesus deserves us. Jesus transforms us. Jesus meets us. What an amazing meeting we read about here. Here's a rare photo I found of the event. Jesus at the well, in the heat of the day, asking a Samaritan woman for a drink. On the surface, there's nothing normal about this situation. Let me just highlight a few of the particularly peculiar aspects of what's going on here. A Jew in Samaria. Jews couldn't stand Samaritans. They were seen as crossbreeds. In the Old Testament, we read of how they had intermarried with the enemy and taken to worshipping their idols. The Jews hated them so much that they'd usually opt for a much longer journey just in order to avoid travelling through Samaria at all. But that's exactly where we find Jesus. Then there's the fact that the Samaritan woman is at the well at midday. The most common and obvious times to collect water from the well would have been in the morning, before the full heat of the sun is bearing down. So why would this woman be there at noon? Well, most likely the answer is that she's an outcast. She's been rejected by her community. She's not welcome to join the other women as they draw water in the morning. She's been forced to come at this time. And the last strange thing I'm going to point out here is that we've got a man speaking to a woman in the street. That may not sound like a big deal to us these days, but back then, in that culture, a man probably wouldn't have even addressed his wife in the street, let alone a female stranger. And yet, in spite of all these things, here's Jesus striking up a conversation by asking for a drink. Have you ever heard somebody give a testimony about maybe how they became a Christian? And they'll say something like, "And then I found Jesus." We know exactly what they mean. But the reality is, Jesus seeks us. Jesus finds us. Jesus reaches out to us first. In the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, we read, "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him." In the same way, Jesus saw the woman at the well, and he sees us today and runs towards us. There's a song we sing a lot at the moment called Reckless Love, and in the bridge it says, "There's no shadow you won't light up, mountain you won't climb up, no wall you won't kick down, no lie you won't tear down, coming after me." Wow. Jesus actively pursues us. He longs to meet with us. He takes the first step towards us. It's not the other way around. He's reaching out to us. In Revelation it says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat, and that person will eat with me." He wants to meet us first. He comes first. He makes the first move. In fact, there's nothing we can do that pleases God that doesn't originate from God. There's nothing we can do that pleases God that doesn't originate from him. And he's always offering himself to us, always knocking, always looking out, always running towards. No sooner has the Samaritan woman had a chance to question why this Jewish stranger is speaking to her, Jesus cuts straight to the chase. In verse 10 it says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." It's pretty bold right there. He's not going overboard on the small talk, is he? He's not taking time to get to know her. Why not? It's because he already knows her. He knows her and her greatest need before she even knows it herself. In the Old Testament, when the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, God begins by saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." And in Psalm 139 it says, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me." Jesus knows us. And then a little further in the text today, Jesus makes it completely clear to the woman exactly how much he really knows her. Verse 16, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." Whoa, that is slightly awkward, isn't it? Can you imagine? I'm a guy who's pretty conflict averse. I will go to great lengths to avoid awkward situations. You know that image you have sometimes of someone hiding behind the sofa when something scary comes on the TV? Well, that is me when something awkward comes on the TV. I cower behind a cushion, begging Vic to change the channel. Anyway, Jesus just comes out with it. "You've had five husbands, and you're not even married to the current guy you're with." We're not told why this woman has had such a poor record when it comes to relationships. Was it her fault or the fault of her ex-husbands? My guess is a bit of both. But one thing we definitely do know is that this is a pretty grim scenario that the woman finds herself in. So why does Jesus bring this up? I used to think he was kind of calling her out here, shining a light on her failure, on her need for forgiveness. But now I'm wondering if, as Jesus opens the lid on this ugly, painful situation, as much as anything, he's actually expressing compassion and mercy and love, letting this broken woman know that she's not alone. He knows what she's been going through, and yet he's still there, speaking to her, and at the same time revealing his prophetic gifting, which only goes to increase the woman's curiosity about this man in front of her. God knows you. Jesus tells us that even the hairs on your head are numbered. That one's losing a little bit of its wow factor on me these days. But God knows all your interests and passions and delights, all your quirks and qualities, and all your struggles and flaws and failures. He knows every intimate detail about you, and still, he's right there with you. Not turning his back on you, not giving up on you. Instead, just like he offered the Samaritan woman, he's offering you exactly what you need most, more than anything else. In fact, more than our wildest dreams, he's offering us himself, the gift of God, and his unquenchable living water that springs up to eternal life. It's when we take a moment and think about this amazing offer and the subject, that the subject of worship really comes to the fore. I had a friend who was a new Christian, and one day he got up at the front of church to share about what Jesus was doing in his life. And partly through nerves, and mostly because of being overwhelmed by God's goodness, he just spluttered out with, "If this is real, well, you know what I mean? If this is real, yeah, well, it changes everything." And I've never forgotten that. Through all his ineloquence and nerves, I think he struck the nail on the head. When we're confronted by God's greatness and majesty and glory and love, worship is the only logical response. Jesus deserves our worship. It's actually the Samaritan woman that brings up the subject of worship in the passage. And when Jesus responds, his words are so groundbreaking, we're still feeling the aftershocks 2,000 years later. Verse 23, "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." Now, this is incredible. Here, Jesus is announcing a new way of doing things. He's unveiling a new model of worship, not a religious activity that's tied to a geographical location, but a deep, heartfelt expression of love, affection, and admiration to the only thing, the only one who truly deserves it. The title given for today's talk was worship, not just singing. For some of you, that might be news, but I expect most of you knew that already. No, worship is not just singing. It's not just a church service either. In fact, it's not just serving the poor or visiting the prisoner. It's not just working or praying or creating or playing. All these things can be expressions of worship, but none of them in and of themselves are worship. It's who we're doing these things for and the root of our motivation that matters. In Colossians, we're told, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord." That list of things I just said could actually become idols or distractions if the reason we're doing them isn't rooted in Jesus. It's easily done, but so important to never let our ministry for God come before our ministry to God. Never let your ministry for God come before your ministry to God. You may be quite familiar with the expression in spirit and truth without having really thought about its meaning. It's not complicated, but it's so important. Simply put, our spirit is our deepest part of us. And when we worship in spirit, we worship from that place. Our spirit connects with God's spirit, the Holy Spirit. We acknowledge God's greatness from our very core and turn our hearts with affection towards him. And truth? Well, truth is truth. Along with the way and the life, Jesus refers to himself as the truth. And worship of anyone or anything else isn't worshiping in truth, because no one or nothing else deserves our total devotion and adoration. And even in and through the struggles, we're able to worship because, as I've already said, it begins with God. We don't need to drum anything up ourselves. What we're really doing here is acting like a mirror, reflecting God's goodness and greatness and glory back to him. Responding to what he's done and is doing in the only true, appropriate way. Honoring him with extravagant love and extreme submission. What a great definition of worship that is. Honoring him with extreme love. With extravagant love, sorry. And extreme submission. I would, though, be doing the lofty position of All Saints Worship Director a disservice if at this point I didn't just take a couple of minutes to explain why I think singing, although not by any means the only expression of worship, is an important and excellent one. Throughout the Bible, singing is talked about over 400 times. Encouragements to sing to the Lord appear almost 70 times in the Psalms alone. Why is there this ongoing strand running through the Bible? It's because music and song are gifts from God. And like all gifts from God, they are for our benefit and his glory. Singing isn't a task set for us. It's a glorious gift God's inviting us in to join in with. When we have communion, we often say words along the lines of, "With our whole church throughout the world, we offer you this sacrifice of praise and lift our voice to join the eternal song of heaven." Great words. Singing unifies us, not only with the hundreds of millions of Christians around the globe, but with the saints and angels in heaven itself. Singing also engages our emotions in a way that simply speaking something struggles to do. When I talked about worshiping in spirit, I spoke about it coming from our very core. Songs engage our core. I'm beginning to sound a bit like a Pilates teacher at this point. I often hear about people who struggle in sung worship saying things like, "I just can't connect with God that way." But the irony is that music and song are the very antidote to that issue. Their very nature encourages connection. We were created to worship God. So our Creator, who loves us, isn't going to try and make it difficult for us to worship. There are millions of other reasons why singing is so good. Is suggested. It's not only suggested, but commanded in the Bible. But I've got to move on to how Jesus transforms us. So true worship in spirit and truth, in all its many forms, is directed at and solely for God. We can't really worship for anything else, But amazingly, by God's great glory and grace, worship impacts our lives like nothing else can. Let's take one final look at today's passage and see the impact that simply being in Jesus' presence and recognizing his greatness had on the Samaritan woman. Verse 28, then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way towards him. And then in verse 39, we hear, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the words, the woman's testimony. It was only as I was looking at this passage on Friday that the full mind-blowing weight of these verses hit me. Here's a woman who's an outcast, who's despised by her own community, and yet, after just spending a very short time with Jesus, she's transformed to such an extent that not only does her town listen to her, but revival breaks out there. Revival breaks out in a town made up of Jew-hating Samaritans. The odds couldn't have been stacked any more against this happening, and yet this is the miraculous impact God's presence has on people. There's a terrible tendency in church circles sometimes to somehow try and pit worship against other things in church life, as if it's one or the other. But the reality is that without recognizing and declaring the greatness of God, every other activity we do loses its impact. It loses its power. A.W. Tozer puts it brilliantly, and I'm going to pretty much finish with this. This is his quote. I mean it when I say that I would rather worship God than do anything else. You may reply, if you worship God, you do nothing else. But that only reveals that you have not done your homework. The beautiful part of worship is that it prepares you and enables you to zero in on the important things that must be done for God. Listen to me. Practically every great deed done in the Church of Christ, all the way back to the Apostle Paul, was done by people blazing with the radiant worship of their God. A survey of church history will prove that that it was those who were yearning worshippers who also became the great workers. He goes on to say, the great hospitals have grown out of the hearts of worshipping men. The mental institutions grew out of the hearts of worshipping and compassionate men and women. We should say too, and this is amazing, that wherever the church has come out of her lethargy, rising from her sleep into the tides of revival and spiritual renewal, the worshippers were behind it.